And we pray that for those in this place with the burdens that we carry, we ask that you would train us to lay them at your feet. The difficulties that we bring this morning, we ask that you would overwhelm us with your glory, that you would help us to look to you, the only one who can do what we cannot. So we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would teach us in your word this morning, that your Spirit would be our teacher. So take this time and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I looked over at Julie just a few minutes ago and I said, I don't know what I'm doing. And I motioned to my Bible. I don't know what I'm doing, brothers and sisters. But what we will do together is simply open the Word and let's dig in together, because this is the only thing that I know to do. So we're going to look at a text this morning. And many of you, to your credit, will come prepared. You'll look at what we just studied last week, and you might take some time. You might have taken some time this week to prepare and get ready for what we're going to look at this week. And if you do that, well done. If you don't do that, that's okay. But I encourage you to consider doing that and consider looking at the text that we might be studying. The problem is, which many of you that do this know by now, is often the text you think we're going to be looking at is not quite the text we look at. So for example, today you might have thought we're going to go more than where we're going to be today. Let's get past this. Let's keep going. It must be a larger chunk. But here we are, alas. You'll be ready for next week if you had gone on further. But we're just going to be looking at verses 30, 31, and 32 in Mark chapter 9. So three verses this morning. Three verses that if you blink, you might think, well, we can just ignore them, get rid of them. Or, well, of course, we don't think we want to get rid of them. At least I hope not in this group. Some of you are already tuned out because I haven't taken a break. Shall we just delete these verses and move on to the more substantive passages that are after this? No, thank you. By the way, Keith, keep it up, man. Let's keep it fired up here. So if you had thought we were going to be in the next text, which is wonderful, we are merely in the introduction to the next text today. So what we're going to see is, for the next several weeks, this passage that we're looking at introduces what is to come. So this will help us understand what's actually being said, and we will circle around and chew on this a bit more and keep going. All right, Mark chapter 9. And if you are one of those people, and I'm one of those people often, one of those people who think, we're reading the text and we're awfully hard on the disciples. I think we should take it easy, because you can imagine putting yourself in their shoes and just take it easy, and they weren't that bad, and I don't think we're supposed to see them as an utter failure. And well, here's the thing. In the next couple weeks, it's getting ramped up in that direction. And today is no exception, although it's more subtle today. So this introduces a section in Scripture where we see some major flaws in the thinking of the disciples. This introduces a section, what we're starting to see is the disciples, not that we haven't seen it before, but this is really Mark's section where he's ramping up their misunderstandings, their failure to understand what exactly is happening. And the good news is for you and me, for us, we're just like the disciples, so that's great news. Imagine going on a walk with Christ. Put yourself in this situation where if you could take a walk with Christ, what would it be like? This is what we have today, and it is an intimate walk with Jesus. The text tells us specifically this is going to be a quiet moment with just the disciples. Verse 30. So if you could walk with Jesus, what would happen? they went on from there. Who is they? Who are they? They being the disciples. That will quickly make sense here in a moment. They went on from there. Where were they? It's hard to say, brothers and sisters, it's hard to say exactly where they were, but I think we have a pretty good idea of where they were. So let's back up and get some context. The last location, concrete location that we heard of was where? They were on some mountain, a high mountain, but the text doesn't tell us what mountain that is. The last actual location that is mentioned is Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, that was back in chapter 8, at the very end of the chapter there. And there's a great exchange in Caesarea Philippi where Peter declares something glorious about Jesus. Do you recall a few weeks ago we looked at this? Peter declares that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. That's in Caesarea Philippi. That is where, geographically speaking, in the land. Do you remember? Caesarea Philippi is way up north. It's on the upper north. It is as far north from this point on that we will see Jesus. So they were up north, north, north. Indoor plumbing was not always found there. Then, stay with me. Then in the beginning of chapter 9, it was 6 days later, something happened. Something equally glorious, or perhaps it would have eclipsed even what Peter said, you are the Christ. 6 days later, what happened? You remember? The transfiguration. So wherever they were after Caesarea Philippi was within a 6 day travel journey. Well, it's likely that after 6 days, they were still in that region, I would argue. They were still in that vicinity. They were on the top of a mountain because where were the other disciples? There were three disciples at the top of the mountain with Jesus, and then the other nine were where? It's very much like what happened in the wilderness at the mountain of Sinai, where the rest of Israel was on the ground and Moses was up there. Joshua was hanging out on the side of the mountain, but Moses was up with God on the mountain. When they came down, the rest of Israel was in a confused state, and this is what we see here, perhaps in the foothills of Caesarea Philippi. And then, in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, you have Jesus undoing the mess that the scribes are arguing about with the disciples. How come we can't cast out this demon, Jesus? And so there we are. They went on from there. That's what was there. Are you with me? So they were up north, I would say. They were up north. North of even Galilee. Okay, Galilee was up north. They were further up north. They went on from there. And then it says, and passed through Galilee. All right, students of God's Word, students of Mark. What's the story with Galilee thus far? Do you remember? What has taken place in Galilee? Now, all of these details matter. All these details are important. So I want you to grasp this with me. Galilee is where Jesus' ministry has been thriving. Galilee is where Jesus has been doing most of his ministry. Galilee is the place where he's been living with his disciples. Galilee is the place where he has caused his ministry to take root. Galilee is his home, all right? So then we're disrupted when Mark says they passed through Galilee. Well, what? They passed through Galilee. Well, wait a minute. Why would they be passing through Galilee? Wouldn't it be more natural? And doesn't Mark mean, so then they returned to Galilee? But what is he saying by saying he passed through Galilee? And by the way, they'll be in Galilee for a bit longer here. So that helps us understand, even in the wording that Mark is using, though they will be there, and he could have been right in saying they went back to Galilee. No, the idea is they're not staying in Galilee. It's the moment in your life when you began to pack your room up. You've lived in this house your whole life. Perhaps you raised a family in this house your whole life, and now you're selling that house. It's the moment when your child is packing their room up to go off to college. It is a sobering moment. In other words, we have a moment here where Mark's readers would have thought, and Jesus, if he's telling his disciples this, we're not just going to Galilee now, we're going somewhere else. This is a sad yet exciting moment. Are you with me? You know that tension that you feel, that you have felt, or you might think, and I'm thinking of it, and my kids, like, I can't imagine the day when they're going to be packing their room up. I don't want to think about that. Well, this is that moment in the book of Mark. Galilee will fade from the picture, and another location will be front and center. Thus far, how many things have happened in Jerusalem? And where's the epicenter of religious life? And where is the temple? It's in Jerusalem. But Jesus hasn't been there. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He's leaving home. You see, this is a transition passage already. This is a moment where things are about to change. How will they change? They're no longer going to be in Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. What didn't he want them to know? You see, the text here is telling us Jesus was going through Galilee, but he didn't want anyone to know that he was, what? On the move. We want to be quiet. What? Why would it be difficult to go to Galilee, do you think? They want to see him. He's been there his whole ministry. He's done miraculous things, and the crowds go wild for Jesus in Galilee, don't they? They want to be with him, and rightly so. And Mark has shown us that the crowds are a problem for Jesus, but at the same time, they are starting to get it, even when the disciples don't. But now Jesus is saying, I want to go there, but don't let anyone know. In other words, we're going to go quietly through Galilee. Why? Why will they need to go quietly through Galilee? He says he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them. For is a clue in that text. For he was teaching. Because he was teaching them. And so what's happening here is Jesus wants them to go quietly through Galilee because this was his opportunity. Brothers and sisters, if you're on a walk with Jesus, hear my words. This is their opportunity for him to do what? To teach them. I don't want to be distracted this time. I don't want you to be distracted. I want you to walk with me, Jesus is saying. I want to go exclusively with my disciples, privately, so that I can teach them something. Is it important, do you think, what he's going to teach them? Probably not. Probably not that important. He was so convinced that it was important that he was like, don't tell anyone. I know that if the word gets out, I won't be able to teach you what I need to teach you. Are you with me? For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I want to tell you about the word teaching briefly. He's teaching and saying. This is the imperfect tense, meaning this is something that's been happening. This is not new news. What he's going to tell his disciples, what he needs them to listen, and brothers and sisters, this is the same for you and me. What he needs us to hear is the same message. I have been telling you this over and over and over again. In fact, the message is something that he has already told them very clearly. He's going to tell them again, and he will tell them one more time. Three times in the book of Mark, he is going to tell them that he will be crucified, that he will go through this persecution, and that he will be raised from the dead. I've been teaching you this. I'm going to continue to teach you this, but I need some time privately to teach you this once again. What does that tell us about us? There is some refuge that I find. If every week we continue to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it is not too much, because we need to be reminded. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again for life for us. Every day we need to hear that, because we are slow to learn, aren't we? We are slow to learn. Write it down. And Jesus, so you get this feeling that, oh, He's going to tell them something brand new, something really important, something significant, and He just wants to get them alone to tell them once again what He's already told them. I want to tell you again, without distractions. You think that you have moved on and you can, I want to get to some substantive things. I want to move on from you know, the elementary things that Jesus teaches us. And I'm here to tell you, the meat is in Jesus Christ. And we cannot stop talking about Jesus Christ. And you need to continue to lay hold of who Christ is, and to teach yourself this, and to let Him teach us and reveal Himself to us once again. That He died for you and me, and He rose again. If Jesus were here today, what do you think His message would be to us? Similar to what He would have said to His disciples? I think so. He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." What do you see there? Often it's important, as a student of the word, it's important to notice repeated words. Is there a repeated word in that sentence? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The representative of mankind will be delivered into the hands of mankind. The one who represents man will be given over to men. How is it to fall in the hands of men? We know, David knows, right? "Oh, I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men," David says. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Notice he says, in the ESV it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. But really, the King James Version has it correct. The Son of Man is delivered. It's present. He is delivered into the... So you're the disciples. What's he saying? He's delivered into the hands of men, and then, and they will kill him. That's a future, and they will kill him. So in other words, the present situation is intrinsically tied into what's about to take place. It is as certain, in other words, his death is as certain as what this very moment that we're standing here. Do you see it? He is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. The process has begun. This is the state of now. I am delivered unto death. So the disciples, Peter might think, well, we can stop it. I'll get my sword. I'm going to stop that from happening. God forbid that happen, Lord. No, that cannot be. I might rebuke you, Jesus, if you say it again. And we've seen him do that. But this time, there's a different response. But we'll get to that. So it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, or is delivered, into the hands of men. Now, help me out, brothers, sisters. Delivered. Who is the subject of delivered? Jesus is delivered, but who is delivering? This is the main question in this sentence. Who is the subject? Because it's not provided. And so there's a couple of theories out there. One, the most... logical, which is not the correct answer, I don't think. The most logical is, well, Mark must have Judas Iscariot in mind here, right? Because that's eventually what would take place. But we'd have no hint of that in the context. Who delivers Jesus into the hands of men? It's God Himself. God Himself. Let me make a couple of comments on this. In Isaiah 53... Everybody look at me. Stay with me. In Isaiah 53, it is a very famous passage about the suffering servant, right? God's servant will suffer. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, It's very likely that in the first century, when Mark is writing this, when Jesus is saying these things, they have the Septuagint memorized. That being the case, it's important to see what the Septuagint has to say. Now, let me tell you what Isaiah 53 has in the Septuagint. It says something like this. The Septuagint reads, "His soul was handed over to death, and among the lawless he was reckoned. On account of their sins, he was handed over." You see there, that's Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was handed over. It's the same Greek word. But then if you just look a few verses earlier, it says this. You ready? Isaiah 53, 6. Now, if you look at this in the Hebrew, it's slightly different, but it says, "The Lord has handed him over for our sins." It's most likely that Mark has Isaiah 53, 6 in mind here. The Lord has handed him over. He's been handed over. Or as what we say theologically is, this is a divine passive. It's God stepping in. He's assumed because he is the moving agent here. He is the one handing Christ over. This is so critical, brothers and sisters, that we understand this. Theologically speaking, you need to understand this truth. It is God who condemns Christ. We sometimes think we're at the center there and we're the ones that, you know, we did it, and yes, in a sense we did, but God is the one who said, "I love that people so much that I will condemn my son and I will hand him over to them that they may do what they will with him." And then the wrath of God is satisfied. But that is an important element in your understanding of God's justice. He has given. So who do we owe thanks to? Those Jews that crucified him? The Romans that crucified him? To whom shall we praise? Only God. Only God. Who deserves all the credit? Only God. Even for that thought that he was condemned. To God be given the credit. Do you see how important that is? In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man text that much of Mark's gospel is alluded to. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it's revealing that the Son of Man is the king that they've been waiting for. The Son of Man is here, right? This is a prophecy about the Son of Man. And he will be crowned king. The problem is, in this text, and what Jesus is telling the disciples is, the Son of Man, the one that they would have immediately thought, okay, the crowned king, he has come, the Son of Man. But Jesus says something that seems opposite to what they would have expected. The Son of Man will be handed over to men in order for them to crown him king, right? The Son of Man will be handed over to men that he might establish his kingdom before men. But that's not what Jesus is saying, or is it? He is saying the Son of Man will be given over to men that they will kill him. So the disciples' minds are having a problem in their mind, aren't they? Hey, this isn't adding up. This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem to square. The only way that this squares with what we have been taught about the Son of Man, hear me, the only way that this squares with what we've been taught about the Son of Man is if he's crowned king in his death. But that just cannot be. That can't be what's being said. No way. It can't be. Can it? They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the statement, every time Jesus reveals this, this is the statement that just floats by the disciples. Because they're tripping on the first thing. What do you mean he's going to be killed? That doesn't make any sense. The king is not going to be killed. The king will be killed maybe at the end of his life, but he'll have his successor in place, and this is going to be great. And no, the king will be, the Son of Man will be handed over and crowned, killed. But after 3 days, he will rise, you see. He will ascend to the throne. But they don't see that. They have trouble seeing that. We have trouble seeing that. Verse 32, but they did not understand the saying. Their minds were caught It can't be. I don't understand. How can the king be saying he will be killed? They did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him. So they did what we do, and they were quiet. At least I know in my life, and we're going to get to that, but they were silent. So you might be asking, what's this text really all about? Give me the one thing, give me the nugget, give me, why are we just focused on these three verses and what's happening here? And I've been putting up with your talking long enough. Those that laugh are the ones that are listening. Come on. What's going on here? Well, I have a few observations that I'd like to share with you, okay? Take these home with you, and if they're worth anything, remember them. If not, you can throw them away, but there are some things you shouldn't throw away. Okay, the first thing is this. Jesus is being intentional about getting alone with his disciples. He wants to be alone with his disciples because he has some things that they need to learn. And so if I were to think about my life and about your life and how this text might apply to us, what do you think I might say? Are you spending time with God? And I don't mean throwing a prayer up here and there in the midst of everything else. Are you actually setting time aside where Jesus has the opportunity to speak to you? Are you taking those moments where, and Christ, he was walking with his disciples for 3 years, and there were moments where he said, I don't want anyone but you. I want to pour into you. I want to talk to you. And the same is true for you and me. Are we allowing Christ to speak to us? Or are you thinking, I got everything taken care of. I got the Bible. And, you know, we throw a prayer up at night and up in the morning, and it's really great. Or do you actually take the time to get alone, to get quiet with Jesus? If he needed to do it with his disciples, who he was with, physically looking at every day, how much more for us? Oh Lord, help us to be a people who spend time with you privately. Are you spending time with the Lord privately? When was the last time you took time alone to be with Jesus? When was the last time you turned your phone off? Or, I'm not sure how this works, but there was a time when I think you lifted up the phone and put it down. When's the last time you did that? And then there was a noise, beep, 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 beep. When's the last time you took a retreat with Jesus? And retreat is the proper term there. You're removing yourself from the world in order to hear from Jesus. When's the last time you've done that? Some of you are thinking, I'm good at this. Okay, good. I got you pinned. Jesus does not want us to be distracted when we're spending time with him. So consider that. Second observation is this. I want you and me, I'm wrestling with, this is a hard one. This is a hard one. Notice the subject matter of Jesus when he's isolating his disciples. This is the time, you're on your walk with Jesus. The question is, what do you think he's going to talk about? What will the master bring up? And when we spend time with Jesus, I think we need to tweak what we're thinking he wants to talk to us about. Because often, listen to me, often the majority of our time talking with Jesus has to do with me. I want to know about this. God, speak to me about my situation. God, speak to me about this. And it's all focused on us. And often, you know, we spend time with Jesus and the next thing is, well, God has really been teaching me about this thing in my life and my, me. And if you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus Christ, what does he nonstop only want to talk about? Himself. He wants us to be focused not on our situation. And hear me in love, brothers and sisters. Yes, there are moments, and we're going to see next week in a moment when the disciples will be the center of the discussion, and we'll see how that goes, shall we? But until then, Jesus often his focus is, I want you to know about how I work. I want you to know about what I've done. I want you to think about things above, where Christ is seated on at the right hand of the Father, not set your mind on your situation and Jesus Christ. Set your minds on Christ. Do you understand what that means? So in what I'm saying is, and what I'm gleaning here in this text is, when we separate ourselves from the world, it means we separate ourselves unto Jesus Christ to think on Him, to listen to Him and what He has to say about Himself. This is something that the church sorely needs today. In the Western world, we are so captivated by everything but Jesus. Oh, He'll help me in that situation, and He's going to help me in this situation. And if we would just focus on Him, what would happen to those other things? Oh, the disciples wrestled with this. Because the next thing is like, yeah, but Jesus, I want to know about... Did you get that? Now, Jesus does talk to us. Hear me. Jesus does talk to us about our situation. He does enter into our situation, and He cares about those details, and He comes into those situations, and He reveals things to us. But the vast majority of what Christ wants to talk about is what? Himself. And He's the only person, only thing that has been able to do that without being self-centered, because He is the center. Don't revolt against that thought. Cherish it. Delight in it. Delight in Him. Long to hear about Him. Let your minds rest on Him, in Him. Okay, so that's the second observation. He wants to talk to His disciples. If there's anything that He can talk to them about, it's about Him and what He's going to do. And thirdly, this is the last thing I want us to consider. Let's wrestle with this fear that the disciples had. Why were the disciples afraid? The disciples are afraid because Jesus is he's a mean rabbi, right? This guy's a jerk, right? You don't want to say the wrong thing in front of Jesus because, actually, what have we learned thus far about Peter and how he felt in front of Jesus? Peter felt like he had the freedom to say whatever he felt. Peter, even when after he was rebuked, he felt like, I can say this once again. I can say this. I can... Jesus, and you that have walked with Jesus, you know this feeling well. Jesus invites you to be honest with Him, to go to Him, to say what's on your mind. So why were they afraid? When I read that, I think it's, they don't understand, because deep down what they think that it means, they don't want it to mean that. He can't mean that He's going to be crucified. And I don't want to pursue that to that end, because if that's what it means, I can't handle that. They're afraid that what He's saying is what He's saying. Just close your mouth. Don't talk about it. What do we do? How often do we know deep down what God wants us to do? Jesus is telling us over and over and over again, and it is over and over and over again, He's telling us, you need to do something about that thing. And we say, yeah, but He doesn't really mean I need to do that. I'm just going to gloss over that, and we're just going to keep going in the same direction. I'm going to stick my head in the sand because I'm afraid of what that actually might mean. He doesn't mean I need to get rid of that boyfriend or that girlfriend, or I need to get rid of my phone. It can't mean that I have to get rid of cable. It doesn't mean that I have to break off that relationship, or it doesn't mean that I have to confront that person, or it can't mean that. So we will just put our head in the sand and keep going the same way because of fear. You see it? It can't mean that He's going to be crucified for real. And I don't want to pursue that discussion any longer because I just want to be in this moment. Let's just be in this moment, shall we? And Jesus, in that moment, is saying, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. You must take up your cross and follow Me. I don't know what He's talking about there, but we'll just leave that alone. You know, I don't want to know, because if I hear the answer to that question, and he actually makes it very, 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 very clear, clearer than He's already made it very clear, then I'll actually have to do something about it, and I don't really want to have to do something about it, so I'm just going to leave it. Have you ever been there? Am I speaking to you? Is the Spirit speaking to you? We want to leave it alone. We look at what Jesus is calling us to do, and we continue to live as we always have. We just leave it because things are moving forward. We just keep going because we're still with Christ. There he is. The disciples were still with Christ, and they're just being silent about it. And he's not kicking us out of the group, so we'll just keep going. What are you refusing to pursue? What are you refusing to do? What am I refusing to pursue or do? What is he calling us to do, brothers and sisters, that we're saying, I'm afraid really deep down, and I'm afraid of the implications of that thing? I don't really want to stop listening to that music. It really doesn't hurt me, okay? I know he says it does, but I'm not going to pursue that. We'll just leave it alone. Leave it alone. Don't start listening to Jesus instead of your fear. This is what it means to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're with him, listening. You take the time with him to hear from him. You're listening so that you can hear about him, so that he would be the center of your life. And as you're listening to these discussions and this rich time with Jesus about Jesus, you are allowing yourself to be transformed by him when he says the hard things. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to call yourself a Christian. And you remove these elements, and all you are is someone looking at Jesus. Someone looking at the cross. And it's a sobering thought, the cross is, but are you on the cross with Jesus or not? Am I on the cross with Jesus or not? Am I willing to lay down my life to allow him to be the life in me? Are you willing to turn to him and let him do it? Now, here's the beautiful thing. The disciples show us what would happen left to our own devices. The grace of Jesus is all the greater because he doesn't walk away from them. And in our lives, as we follow Jesus, we have something the disciples didn't have in this moment, the Holy Spirit. And he is speaking to each of us. And he enables you and me, not by your strength, not by my strength. He enables us to turn to Christ so that he can work in us and do those things that we cannot. To be our salvation, to be the centerpiece, to be the one that takes us and puts us aside and says, I want you to focus on this. Focus on me. Will you relinquish control or not? This is what the disciples needed, and this is what Jesus will do for the disciples in the upper room. This is what Jesus does for us today. He is handed over, and he is crucified. We are crucified with him, and it's no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us. We live to him for the glory of God. Are you with me? Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We need you to speak. We need you to be the centerpiece. We need you to work in us. And we thank you that it was you who chose to lay down your life. God, you gave your son for us, and we thank you. Because in our own strength, even this we would have muddled up. So we pray that you'd help us to have eyes to see you, the ears to hear from you. We ask that you would take away the fear that we have when there are difficult decisions ahead. Help us to be bold to submit to you. So where my words have lacked, Lord, we ask that you would fill up. We give ourselves to you. Thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now don't misunderstand. Christ invites us to talk with him about our heart, what's going on in our lives. But don't let that monopolize your time with him. Spend your time lifting your eyes to see the one who is glorious. He wants us to be delighting in him and finding our satisfaction in him and not seeking to fulfill our needs and the wants and needs of our own lives, but instead finding our need fulfilled in Him, and even just looking at Him and resting in Him, meditating upon Him. So do that with me. Proclaim to the world the fact that love has come and He has done what we cannot. And He is extending to us His grace and His salvation to us. So let's proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, let's have some food together.